Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. I'm coming down to the home stretch of our study of the life of David in these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and highlighting the high points and the low points of his life and how they reflect upon the faithful and how they help us to see the character of God, the goodness of God, his steadfast love, and his mercies and providence and sovereignty in the life of people like David, especially a person like David. Coming to the end of his life here, the last 40 years of his life are the kingly reign. He had 40 years as the king. Previous to that, he's a young man. He's a warrior. He's then serving in the court of Saul, but then he takes the throne at the death of Saul, and for 40 years he serves God and serves the nation as their king. And the writer begins to give us a summary at the end here, towards the end of his life, of his leadership and kind of the organizational skills and the organization that he shows in bringing the nation together. Now, there's been civil wars. There's been a lot of different intrigue going on within his own home, but as a man, as this king, he was no weak king and he was no fool on the throne. He proved himself faithful. And if you were to read in the Proverbs and a number of places about kings and about rulers and about leadership and what you want in a person to influence the nation and to be part of those who make good decisions for the nation, you would look for certain persons, a certain character, and David is that type of man, and he is the one that the Lord appoints here. So when we come to these last chapters, chapter 23 especially, and then I'm going to turn over to 1 Chronicles, which is somewhat of a parallel to that, and look at a number of things that are behind what's going on in these last two chapters, 23, 24, where you have 23, his what is noted as his mighty men is kind of the heading in my Bible, and then chapter 24, we already saw that, so we're kind of backing up, but that was David's census, where he numbers the people, or the numbers the standing army, or those who could be his soldiers, his army in a prideful way, wanting to put his confidence in the flesh, it seems. But in this portion here, we find the activity of this leader making these decisions for the sake of the nation. So we now want to ask some questions. What would David be remembered for as he's coming to the end of his life? What is he remembered for? What would he be remembered for? What would carry his legacy forward into history after he's gone from the scene? Why would the historians and the prophets and a typical Israelite some generations later look back and say, just like David, or this is like David, or this is Davidic, this is the type of stuff that we learned about this king, David, and learned about life under his rule? What is it about him that established that? Why was David such an important figure in the history annals of Israel? And what are those? Starting from, of course, Exodus, and moving forward with Moses in the wilderness, and then Joshua, who takes the land with the next generation of Israelites 40 years later, and he establishes the nation in the land, and then the judges, which are 350 years of kind of this cyclical in and out of poor decisions, good decisions, wars, being under subservience to foreigners, and victory over those with the judges, and just kind of this sloppy history, it seems like, after Joshua. And then comes Saul and David. And Saul and David take up the portion of the Bible in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, a portion of that, and 1 Kings. And a large portion of the history is devoted to these two time periods, or three generations, Saul, David, Solomon, which is only about 100 years of their history out of the many centuries. So what is it about it that's so important, that's so significant? And among all the kings that ruled over this throne, and there were many, and remember, they got divided following Solomon to where you now have the northern tribes, the 10 rulers of Israel, and the southern tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, and you have them divided and kings on those thrones, and all of those kings, some of them only served for some months, others for many years, and the history about them, none of them stand out. None of them are brought forward on the text of Scripture. Even in the New Testament, is there much of a mention of any of those kings except David? David seems to be the one. What is it about him? What was it about him that left such an extraordinary legacy? Now, we've read a lot, and you could probably, if we were to make a list here and jot out a number of things, good things about David, you could come up with a lot of them. You can chart out a whole category of positives and spiritual things, and there's some negative things as well. I mean, there's a lot here. There's a lot of material here to tell us about this man, David. God chose to bring him forward here. But there's some things here that we look at the end that that are, again, a kind of a summary that lay down what would be a very significant legacy for this king and the history of Israel. Now, in previous weeks, we saw that incident where he numbered the people. He created a census of the fighting men that would make up his armed forces. In doing that, you kind of see what David is intending to do for the nation, whether it was a good thing for him to do that, to number the people. Obviously, the Lord was not pleased with that, and Joab tried to prevent him from doing that, to just trust the Lord. The Lord will provide. He will fight the battles. But he went ahead with it anyways. But it kind of fits within all the other activities of his organization and his leadership at the end of his life. And that's what we see here towards the end, where the writer seems to just kind of bring up a summary or a record of who's who and what's what and how things came into play and then what would happen after David's death. All that stuff just was designed to just perpetuate itself into the future, in a distant future, even all the way to the days of Christ, if you can imagine that. All the way to those times, there's a number of things that are put in place, starting with David and God raising up David. He's gathering his resources here. He's organizing the nation to function in a way that he sought to be best for them, even after he's gone. He's a good leader, and this is a leader who has the interests of others driving his decisions, and we find them following. Those who followed the example of David were the good ones. Those who followed the example of Jeroboam or Ahab or these other significant or infamous names are the bad ones of the kings and the rulers following this time frame. What are some poor examples of leadership? If we look at David here, let's look at the opposite of this. You can come up with a few examples of bad leaders or selfish leadership. Let me just name a few of them that comes to mind. Back in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron, as Moses is on Mount Sinai, Aaron is really the one in charge. He's the high priest. He's the brother, he's the relative, he's the one who kind of, you look to him secondhand to Moses. Moses is not there. Aaron, do something. And we find Aaron taking up a leadership role that is really a poor one. In chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it in a graven tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What an infamous story is that? They wanted a god. They didn't know what happened to Moses. They're not interested in what God actually wants, but they wanted their own god, so they made this golden calf, thanks to Aaron, who formed it and fashioned it himself. His excuse he gave to Moses, remember the excuse, I took the gold, threw it in the fire, and out popped this golden calf. Well, he was the one who had it designed. What kind of leadership is that? That's really poor. That's sad. Another poor leader would have been Saul. King Saul, driven by the fear of men, driven by his own self-protection and whatever selfish motives, even to the point to where he would try to murder David. That's poor leadership. And that's not a man after God's own heart. And then you think of the whole host of kings who ruled, especially in the northern kingdom. I can't come up with a single one of those that turned out good, that actually did what the Lord wanted them to do, obeyed the law, was faithful to God. Not a single one of them. And you can imagine if that's the case with the kings, that the people follow like their kings, and that was the nature of the people underneath them. Their singular repetitive theme and their legacy of those leaders was this: he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. I mean, what a legacy is that? Didn't turn away from what was evil, followed or copied a pattern of sins that a previous leader had laid down or given by example. They didn't have to follow that, but they did. And that led to Israel sinning as well, making Israel sin. Now, can you imagine that? You have the blame put on you. You made Israel sin. That's what Jeroboam, that's his legacy, and that's what all these kings just followed in his path. That's a bad example of leadership. Another individual I could think of is Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon. In the divided kingdom, the reason it divided was because Rehoboam chose to listen to the friends of his advice rather than the trusted counsel of the wise old sages, the experienced counselors of Solomon's rule. And those would have been wise. They're coming from the wisest of them all, King Solomon, but he chose not to listen to them. That's foolish. That's a bad example of leadership. Another example, let me read for you, is in 2 Kings chapter 21. And this man by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh. Now, who is Manasseh? Manasseh is the son of a good king, Hezekiah. What happened to his son? 2 Kings 21 says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So this is the southern kingdom. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. It almost seems like it's worse than following the sins of Jeroboam, but he just followed in the despicable practices of the Canaanites, and just think of Sodom and Gomorrah here. Just think of those Moabites and their god Chemosh and Molech. He did that. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Hezekiah led a revival in the nation and went out and destroyed all of these idol factories and these idol spots on the high places, they're called, and just decimated them and said, bring it all back here. We're going to worship at the true temple and the true altar in Jerusalem. Manasseh decided, oh, let's go back and rebuild. Let's put them all back up. And he erected altars, it says, for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So he's following the worst of the kings, it seems like, from the northern nation. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars, as if that wasn't enough, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he's blaspheming and desecrating the temple. This is the son of Hezekiah. And he burned his son as an offering. You know what that is? That's the worship of Molech, the Moabite god. You burn your son as an offering to get Molech to bring favor upon you. I mean, talk about despicable. And he used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all that the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. What does that mean? That means they deserve as much, if not worse, wrath and treatment from God that the nations that they sent out from the land and destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. And this is a terrible legacy. And reading on a little bit more, the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations and has done these things, more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I mean, this is severe. That's the type of leadership that Israel had later, or Judah had later. So when we think of poor examples, there's plenty of them. There's a plethora of them in the Old Testament. And these are just of the people of God, by the way, let alone the pagan nations and leaders. So here's some examples. And who's Jeroboam? Jeroboam is the individual who looked good at the start. Solomon was a little jealous of him. He was sent out, and the Lord came by way of a prophet and told Jeroboam, I am going to divide the nation through the son of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes. And then the Lord promised that if you walk in my ways, if you're faithful, I will establish your name, and I will give you a legacy, basically, that will last for generations. Well, it didn't take long for Jeroboam to forsake that. As he took the northern tribes, he was fearful all of them would go back to the southern tribe and worship there in Jerusalem. So he decided to counterfeit those with two places where he built altars, one all the way to the north in Dan, and another, I believe, was in Bethel. And that's where they ended up going and bowing before these false gods and altars that Jeroboam had led the people towards. That's his history. And thus it's noted between the kings that you look at what you've done and your leadership and your spiritual direction that you gave to the nation. Either you did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord and followed after that which was the legacy of David, or you did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and you followed after that which is the legacy of Jeroboam or Ahab. Or you can throw Manasseh in there, any one of them. And so this is the idea that we have here. When we want to think about that and consider what's at stake here and what David is doing, he is establishing the nation. He is bringing it into control and direction, and he's giving it a vision and a focus for the people to go forward. As he passes away, what he wants to see, I believe in his heart, is them to be perpetuating what we've established here and go forward. Now, the history of Israel up to this point is 350 years of judges. Not a good history. You go back all the way to Moses, and Joshua. You got something there. You got a foundation to build upon, and they were unfaithful to that back and forth through that time. And so David is really kind of getting this thing going and getting some momentum going forward for the nation to be faithful to God, finally, consistently, and with that heart and that direction that David really gave by example, a man after God's own heart. And so there we see at the end of 2 Samuel what he's trying to establish. He falls in line with the example of other good leaders like Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, even Joseph and his time in Egypt. So there is definitely these good examples, and David is established here. So he takes up much of the record of this historical narrative of the Old Testament precisely because of these very things that we see here. But I think even more so to consider that God's hand is upon him and with him. And he faithfully responds to the Lord's direction. So leadership is very important, very influential, can set the course for a nation for years to come. That's something to consider and think about when election comes up here. Who are our leaders? Who do we want to take up the charge and to govern us in the right direction for the next 4 years or how many years, whatever it is we're electing these people in for? So in the example of David and his leadership, we have a picture of a godly man, a godly resolve, and God-glorifying decisions. And watch how this shows up. I'll give you four elements of this legacy here in these pages. In 2 Samuel 23, we'll look over to 1 Chronicles from chapters 21 through 27 and 28, and just kind of highlight a few things there to show you some things about David at the end. And this is stuff that didn't just kind of come up in a meeting that he had with his cabinet of counselors and say, hey, we need to do this, this, and this. This is something that he had set by way of pattern through his reign. And these individuals that are here are people who have established themselves as trustworthy, have been trained, and follow the example and follow the lead and follow the vision of David. And so there's something of a build-up and a strengthening to where we get to the end, and it's amazing what you see at the end here. And it reveals a few things about the integrity and the strength of this man, David's leadership. So let's start, first of all, in chapter 23, I'll call this the warrior legacy. The warrior legacy. And in these verses, he says this: these are the names of the mighty men of whom David had. The mighty men. Now, what we have is a list here of decorated, courageous warriors. If there was a Medal of Honor, we got the Medal of Honor. I like the YouTube, I don't know, Netflix or YouTube has something there, Medal of Honor. You get to watch the stories and get a little history of those individuals who've been given that prestigious award, which is the nation's highest medal for valor in combat. And it's awarded to these members. Some of them awarded posthumously. They died, and in their death, their actions that led to their death gave them or was awarded to them this honor. Here's something of a group of individuals that almost sounds like this Medal of Honor catalog. These characters, these military individuals and their battle skills that are renowned. They're set as leaders. Now, they didn't die. Some of them did, but for the most part, what you have is these guys have been victorious. They've shown great skill, and because of what they are, they then become those that David establishes in command posts or commanding and chiefs of certain divisions, and so rightfully so. Good warriors make good leaders is how David's military is set up. But look at these guys. Very interesting list here of fighters. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, or 1 Chronicles 22, 18, just a side note, verse 17, David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Okay, so at the end of his life, he's prepping everybody for Solomon to take over, and you're to aid Solomon to help him out. I'm not going to be here anymore. And he just says, the Lord's given everything into my hands here. He's given me victory after victory and subdued all the enemies. Now, of course, the Lord used means to do that, and the means were these guys, David's skills, good leadership, skillful and talented and courageous and honorable men of valor. That's how this happened, and the Lord raised them up. Here are these mighty men, these bravest, these courageous ones, the most decorated of Israeli's forces. It's not a list of those who died, but more of a possibility here is the explanation as to why they're given the rank that they had earned in the places that they'd be established in the military amongst Israel. And of course, Israel is a military nation. They started fighting battles and defeating and taking land that was the Canaanites. They started on that, and they had this military and this military force always in play because they needed to have that there. It was part of good leadership to defend what is yours and defend what God had given them. And so here God raised these men up. And look at their names here. Verse 8. Josheb Bashebeth, a Takemonite. I couldn't figure out what that meant or where he was from. I looked all it up. I don't know what that is. He was a chief of the three. I don't know who the three are, but everybody knows the three. I mean, this is like Seattle Seahawks, the 12th man. What's the 12th man? Well, everybody knows what the 12th man is, or, you know, you got some name there. They've earned this title, and they don't even need to be named. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. I'm assuming that's in one battle. I mean, that's astounding. The numbers there, 800 to 1, and the 1 won, all of them. Significant. Next guy is next to him among the three mighty men, Eliezer, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. Sounds like he's from Hawaii. He was with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He was with David at this time. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. It's as if he clung so tight he couldn't let go. His grip kind of froze there. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. The Lord didn't need these individuals. He raised these individuals up and used them, and it was the Lord who brought the victory through them. And here's this one man standing with David and his forces. Everybody else is retreating because of the threat, and he isn't retreating. He's fighting. And that's the type of warrior you like to see. The next guy is next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. You can understand, why do we give awards to these medals of honor and these medals of valor and whatever else, the bronze stars and all this to these particular individuals? Because of feats like that, because of acts of valor and bravery against all odds, and usually resulting in saving many lives of your comrades, of your fellow fighters. That's what this guy is, Shammah. And then there is, verse 13, the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord, saying, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And so you have these three, either these three that are unnamed or they're three that we've just read about. If it's those individuals, one way or another, you have a brave, loyal army force, a battle that you can enter into with these guys on your side. That's the side I want to be on. Then we have verse 18. Now, Abishai, should recognize that guy's name, the brother of Joab. Joab being the commander of the whole army. The son of Zariah. So there are three brothers, Abishai and Joab, and the other one's going to be named later, Asahel. And those three are significant. Those guys are renowned. It says he was chief of the 30. So the 30, he was chief. He's the top dude. And he wheeled his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. So distinguished from the other three, this guy was a commander of the 30. And the 30 are, of course, 30 individuals that you'll see later on. Their names show up at the end of this passage. So Abishai, spearing 300. Another guy, I don't want to read his name, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. I'll explain what those are in a second. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen, like today. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the 30 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. So here's this Benaiah. The heroes in 1 Chronicles 11:22, or the Ariels is translated heroes. So here's two individuals of Moab that seem to be like these Achilles type of individuals, these heroes of their battle, of their army, and this Benaiah takes them on and defeats them both. And then he goes down and defeats a lion. Then he takes on an Egyptian, and the handsome man, a man of high stature, a tall, significant warrior, and defeats him. Benaiah is quite a warrior. He is significant. And now you can understand David, if he's thinking, watching Benaiah took on a lion, well, I took on a lion once too. That guy's pretty cool. Beat this Egyptian, beat these two heroes. Benaiah, you need to be in my bodyguard. I want you close to me all the time. I'll be feeling pretty good if I had a Benaiah at my side. So this is the type of battle, this is the type of military warrior legacy that David had around him. The next list closes out all the 30, which actually is 32. There's others that are added, could be 37. 16 more, 1 Chronicles. So there's this number, the small number, band of individuals that are these high-ranking, decorated, renowned warriors amongst the tens of thousands that are in the army. And so you're whittling it down to the best of the best of the best, and here they are. And they are fighting the battles for the Lord at David's side. This is the type of skill and talent and significance that the army of David and the military that David had working on their side. So this would be pretty formidable force. Skilled, battle-tested, decorated warriors. And this would perpetuate itself. When David passes away, this army doesn't all die, but this is what's going to carry Solomon and the rest of the nation forward. Where do they learn these things? Who gives them leadership? Who enables, I guess, this army to become such a strong force? Well, it's the leader. It's David who gives the vision, gives the example. David was a mighty warrior himself. Remember, he killed a lion. He killed Goliath. He won mighty battles and led the people in battle multiple times. He would come back that Saul was pretty much forced to give him commandership of his divisions and many of his divisions. So David is very much like this. This is the type of military legacy and warrior legacy that we see in this time with David. Now, the second element of his leadership is the temple legacy. The temple legacy. Now we want to turn to 1 Chronicles. Turn to 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 28. Now this is tied directly to what 2 Samuel 24 had spoken about, where he numbered the people and got a census of the people, and then the pestilence was sent upon the nation as a judgment. And it arrived in Jerusalem at Araunah's threshing floor, and that's where the Lord told the angel to stop, and that's where then David bought up the land, built an altar, and sacrificed to God, and that is what turned the pestilence away. Now, it's that place that we pick up right here, 1 Chronicles 21, 28. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, of the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, but he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So what David did was he purchased the place that he would establish where then the tabernacle would be placed and then the temple that he intended to build at that place, right there in Jerusalem. And this is his legacy. That is his temple. Now we call it Solomon's temple, but really Solomon is his son who just built it. It was David's idea. It was David's funding. It was David's devotion to this and commitment to this, and his purchasing of this portion of land, this piece of real estate, really is his, more so than it was Solomon. So not lost on David and his military might and his skillful soldiers at his side is his honor and worship of God. That's where his focus is. He's still interested in building the house of the Lord through his son. And that temple, known as the Temple of Solomon, because obviously he was the king, David would be the one who would see that it happens. And he would be the one who charges Solomon to do this. In chapter 28, he does charge Solomon. Jump ahead to there in verse 1, 2, and 3. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Got them all together, all the best of the best, the important people. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" So he intended to do this. God stopped him in his track and says, "You're not going to be the one that's going to do this. It's going to be your son." Jump ahead to verse 9. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with the whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." It was David's charge to him. Verse 11. "Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service of the house of the Lord." He drew up a plan. He hired himself an architect, I guess. All right, I want a temple. Show me what it looks like. This is how I want it to be. This is how it should be built. And here's the plan. I'll just hand it right off to Solomon, and he will pass it off to the builder when the time comes. This really was David's temple. This was his drive to see this happen. He provided material for it, chapter 29. David the king said to all assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx stones for setting, antinomy, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I gave it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, who then will offer willingly, consecrate himself today to the Lord? And there's leadership right there. I want a house built. I will figure out how to get the resources. I'm going to provide all this. I'm going to throw my money into this pot. A significant amount, by the way. And then he says, all right, who else wants to join me? And they all line up. And they all start giving. And the house is going to be built. Because David had this drive to honor and worship God in Jerusalem at this place and build this honorable house that will take the name of God. See, that's the generosity. That's the vision and the leadership that would influence the leaders of the fathers' houses that would then make offerings for the construction as well. See, he was a leader in many ways, and leader for the sake of the worship of Israel. Now, this place would be built, and the time frame it would be built would be around 900-something, 950, 940, somewhere in that time frame when Solomon was young. And that temple would stand for many centuries. Of course, then there would be the Babylonian exiles, but then it would be rebuilt following the exiles, and that temple would be where Jesus would arrive nearly 1,000 years later in Jerusalem. So this is the beginning of this place, the establishment of this, and this is in the heart of David. God put it there, and he led them in this. That's the type of legacy we have. This is Israel's legacy, tied directly to this man known as King David. Now, that's not all. Two more to give you this. Back in chapter 23,22, he's preparing, same stuff that we just read about, charging Solomon. 23, he begins to organize groups, starting with the Levites. And what's happening here is the worship legacy. The temple is established, and then what's key to David's heart, which, by the way, go back to his youth. What's he doing in his youth? He's writing songs. He's playing a harp in the court of Saul to soothe and heal that troubled soul that is Saul. He was a music writer. He was a singer or a musician. That's really his heart, and that begins to show here because then he begins to organize the worship. And if you got a MacArthur Study Bible, I don't know if you all do, but on this page right here, you see what's called the temple duties. There's a little chart there, and it lists out all the different things in this Chronicles that David set up, that David organized. That's the worship legacy right there. And that shouldn't surprise us. The king was a lover of music. He loved worship, the worship of God. He loved the idea that his God was being exalted and proclaimed amongst the nations, that they would come and hear in this place, and they would hear on the lips and the music and the sounds of the Israelites, whether they be taken into Babylon, and they would hear those songs, and they'd hear the high praise of their God. This is the legacy of David, the psalm writer, the song writer. He organized musicians. He developed instruments. He trained both the instrumentalists and singers and composers. He assigned a number of composers, Asaph being one of them, organized choirs, organized it all to see that it happened. There were administrators. Those are the officers, bailiffs, judges, public administrators, 6,000 from among the Levite tribe to administrate and see that things were done well. That's very important to make this happen. If you're going to build this temple house, is it going to function in this house? Or is nothing going to happen? Or is it going to be chaos? No, we're going to administrate this and do it well. Levites, that's your job. So God assigned to you. There's the service, those who would bake the breads that would be necessary in the temple and the festivals, the custodians, the accountants, there's treasurers, money treasurers, those that would take victory spoils and gifts, and they would have to account for that. And then, of course, there's the guards. He established the gatekeepers, guards for the storehouses, 4,000 different Levites. Their duties are highlighted in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17. There's the ministerial staff. Who are that? That's the Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 24, he organizes the priests. He organizes the writers of music, the musicians, the composers, the assistants to them. All this stuff is put into place. There's names and there's groups and there's assignments. There's job descriptions. This is what David was behind. There's the artistic side to this. He brought the craftsmen, musicians and singers and instrument makers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. Some of those, you see them in the titles of some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, especially Asaph, or the sons of Korah, or things of that, of those individuals. They probably came directly out of these groups that had been developed by David, organized by David, and perpetuated from this point forward into history so that the worship of God in the temple of God would be done in an orderly and beautiful and high, exalting manner. He had a recorder, a secretary, chapter 24 and verse 6. It says, and the scribe Shemaiah, the son of Nethanel, a Levite, recorded them in the presence of the king and the princes and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's houses, the priests and the Levites, one father's house being chosen for Eleazar and one chosen for Ithamar. So here's the recorder, Shemaiah. His job was to keep record, write the names down, get them all figured out, where they're all going to go, where I tell you they're to go. That's organization. That's orderliness. By the way, the Lord loves orderliness in worship. Let all things be done in order, not in chaos. That's 1 Corinthians 14. So David the king, at least, he's given this vision, setting the course, gave the instructions, gave the charges, funded it, and administrated it. And here's the worship of God brought forward in the house of God in Jerusalem. And one more legacy comes back to the military. Chapter 27, the military divisions. He sets up the army. We already have the decorated commanders and chiefs. And now you put them and you give them an army to serve and an army to lead. And chapter 27 is what he did. He numbered, this is the number of the people of Israel, the heads of the father's houses, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, their officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went month after month throughout the year. Each division numbered 24,000. And there's 12 different divisions, and he placed one of the chief mighty men over top of them to rule or to govern or to command those divisions. And so he established a military legacy. This would perpetuate itself again. He had counselors, advisors, a cabinet, tribal leaders, all to work this forward. So you have the worship, you have the military, and the king governing it all and giving leadership to it all. That's the type of legacy we get. So this is a good glimpse into the back rooms and behind the scene leadership and organization that made this such a successful reign, especially towards the end. Of course, there were some bad marks. There were things that happened. But it didn't just dissolve into nothing and into chaos or anarchy. There was this leader named David, and he brought it into place. And of course, we also want to know that David's not relying on chariots. He's not relying on horses. He's not relying on armed soldiers and how many he's got for the victory. It's always the Lord. He always gives credit to God in this. But he's no fool, thinking we could just sit back and let God fight our battles and we don't need to lift a sword necessary. There needs to be organization. There needs to be design. God uses that as the means to accomplish his ends. And where we need certainly that miraculous help, the Lord is there to fight the battle. So this organization starts from the top down. And note, it was a spiritual direction. Genuinely faithful to the word of the Lord and the guidance of the Lord through the prophets, through the words. David was always right there, close by, close at hand were the prophets, Gad, Nathan, and others. Close hand was the priests, where he would call them in. They were like his close friends, trusted friends, and to give guidance by. Close at hand would be, of course, someone there, or a priest or prophet, where he would need to inquire of the Lord, and he would often. So there is definitely a spiritual direction, and I pray that there would be that in our government, that type of commitment. So David, an organizer, there's structure, leadership, authority, order, and training. David was motivated for true worship, financing it, teaching it, training it, musicians, singers, choirs, organized the center of worship, provided for its perpetuation after its death. That's a leader. David the leader must have been a motivated leader as well, inspiring loyalty, bravery, service. These mighty men were at his side. They weren't his enemies. None of them thought, I'm so mighty, I think I should be king. I'm better than this guy. No, they were loyal to him. Joab might be, we'll see what Joab's thinking. But generally speaking, the mighty men trusted this mightier of men, David, and they followed him. He had a high view of God. He had a service to God. He had a doxological focus, the glory of God. He encouraged the righteous and certainly would discourage the wicked. His drive was God-oriented. It's not self-promoting. That's what distinguished him from Saul and would distinguish him from other leaders that would follow after him who would not be known as those who did things like David did. This is what set him apart. He looked beyond himself, beyond his own life, beyond his life after he would die. He saw what would be best of the future would be to organize these great and high things for them and pass it off to Solomon and the rest of the nation to carry it forward. And as we look at the history, as it reveals the fingerprints, the legacy of David remained for many generations following after he was long gone and he was not forgotten. Long gone, but not forgotten, unlike so many others that we don't even know their names. This is the type of legacy we have of a man of God. So what does this say about God, if I was to conclude this? What does this say about God? I could tell you this, that God loves Israel. It's the apple of his eye. His steadfast love, that's a covenant love with these people. Bringing such a man to leadership, and through this man and through the prophets to give them leadership and direction to draw them back to true faithfulness and worship. It also tells us that God is faithful in that covenant to bless this nation when they obey. And he does. And here is an example of that blessing. It extends to the next king, Solomon, and how blessed they were. It also tells us that God distinguishes his chosen people from all the rest. We don't have a legacy like that known from Babylon or from Assyria or the Edomites or the Syrians or the Philistines. All we know of them is always constantly fighting against God's people and losing, it seems like. But he distinguishes this people and sets them aside and protects them. If he is so good and so faithful to them, how much more to us who are in his son? believing in Christ, the one whom is well-pleasing in his sight, my son, whom I'm well-pleased with. Listen to him. Obey him. As we're in Christ, we are under this protective, blessed care and love of God, much like illustrated for us to David and Israel. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for just to look at these things, examine through some of the history of the record of the Old Testament that you've given to us, that we can learn from it, take examples from it, most importantly, to learn about you, to understand how you worked in that type of a context and situation and people and circumstance, that we can know more about you, then that would be our hope and our trust as we endure and exist in this time, in this place, and the different unknowns that are upon us in the near future, especially with this election, especially regarding the COVID pandemic and the different indicators of it spiking, especially in regard to where the economy is and jobs and businesses that seem to be closing doors. There's much uncertainty ahead. But Lord, we know you, and we know how you have carried your people through such circumstances in the past and in the example of people like David. We want to be faithful. We want to be loyal to you. We want to be lawful and obedient to your ways so that we could be under your favor, so that we could be protected and cared for by you. Lord, may you bless us in this way as we seek to honor and obey you. Thankful for the word, thankful for the scriptures and the truth that is found here, that we can rely on it and trust in it. Pray for this week. Pray for this election, that the outcome of it would be according to your plans, what you have designed, that it would work to our advantage in the church for freedoms, to give us more opportunity to carry out our ministry, our calling, and the mission that we have. And may you work that out in your good way and in your plan. Thankful as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.